Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, about the Christian faith or ethics or Christian history, things like that, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about those. If you have an alternative view, maybe you're a Christian who sees things differently, and there are many such in our audience, I'm sure. Or if you're not even a Christian, you disagree with me about just about everything, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, you might get a busy signal. Our lines were busy a while ago, and I can't see them at the moment, but I'll just tell you that at the moment, we've got a technical difficulty. I can usually see the callers on my screen and activate them. We've got a computer problem so that I can't, but I know who's on there because my call screener gave me some advance notice before we went on the air. But he will be activating the calls and filling me in about new calls coming in. But at the moment, probably the lines are full, but the number to call in a few minutes when they open up, because lines do throughout the hour, is 844-484-5737. Now, if you're one of the guys who comes to the Temecula Men's Bible Study on the first Saturday morning of every month, that schedule has changed this year. We're going to be at the third Saturday morning, not the first, and that means not tomorrow, but 2 weeks from tomorrow. So I just want sometimes people drive an hour or more to get there. I just want you to not make the mistake of showing up tomorrow, because I won't be there. But on the 21st, and from this point onward, the third Saturday of the month, Saturday mornings. Okay, let's go to the phones and talk to Brian from Vancouver, British Columbia. And, you know, I know Brian, he is a Bible scholar in his own right. I don't know if he's ever called the program before, but Brian, good to hear from you.
Well, it's good to talk to you, Steve, and it's been a while that I actually have never called in before, so.
I didn't think so.
It's nice to call in. Yeah.
Good to hear from you.
Well, yeah, I'm sorry?
Just saying good to hear from you. Go ahead.
All right, well, yeah, my question has to do with more of just maybe how we understand certain wording in the New Testament and the usage of the word disciple. Like in Matthew 23:8, Jesus tells his disciples that they're not to be called rabbi, but they're to be called brothers. And so after that, we don't see any other Christian in the New Testament ever refer to themselves as a rabbi, though I realize that could be a language thing because there are a number of people that are called teacher. Now, the followers of Jesus continue to call themselves brother or disciple from that moment on, and the emphasis is on them being disciples of Jesus. And it seems that the early church all saw themselves as disciples of Jesus and never the disciple of any individual. It seems
right.
That even Paul rebukes them for doing so in 1 Corinthians. So my question is, do you think it's inconsistent with how the New Testament uses the word disciple to call someone like Timothy or Onesimus a disciple of Paul?
You know, I think that Timothy could be called a disciple of Paul, but we might want to instead say a protege of Paul. He's obviously a son in the Lord who's under training, just like the apostles were under Jesus when he was here. But you're right. The word disciple is never used of a man being the disciple of another ordinary man. The word disciple in the Bible always refers to someone who's a disciple of Jesus. Well, I take that back, because, of course, there were disciples of John the Baptist, and there's even reference to disciples of the Pharisees. So to be a disciple is to be a protege, a learner, under a teacher or a mentor. And so the idea of Jesus having disciples was not unique. John had disciples. The man born blind, when he was talking to the leaders of Israel who were challenging him, he said, why are you asking me these questions? Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus too? And they said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. So, in other words, a disciple was seen as somebody who's under the tutelage, under the training, and under obedience, in a sense, to somebody who's a mentor, and it could be a Pharisee who's your mentor, or it could be a rabbi, it could be someone else. But in the church, we don't read of anyone being the disciple of anybody else. Now, you were probably too young to know this, but back in the 70s, there was something called the discipleship shepherding movement. And it was very common to talk about, a church leader, a pastor having disciples who were his proteges and submitted to him and so forth. And it was, we thought in terms of Christian leaders having trainees often, disciples under them. But, as I studied the scripture, I was quite young during that movement, but as I studied the scripture, I realized that the Bible didn't ever talk about Timothy being a disciple of Paul. Though I don't think that would be entirely wrong. I mean, he wasn't calling Paul rabbi, He was simply being discipled by Paul. But he was being made a disciple of Jesus. When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, he didn't mean make them into disciples of yourself. Make them into disciples of Jesus. And certainly that's what Paul was doing. Paul himself made it very clear that was his view, because in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I want you to know that the head of every woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So every man's head, the one that he submits to, is Christ. But there are sometimes special arrangements, not in the sense of a moral obligation, but in the sense of, you enlist in a school and you train under a teacher. And if you're being discipled, in a sense, you could be called a disciple of that teacher. But there's no biblical case of that usage in the church. I would think maybe using the word protege or trainee or something would be more likely. And, the word rabbi, literally in Aramaic, means my great one, but its a typical meaning is that of a teacher. Now, when Jesus said, don't let anyone call you rabbi or father, he's not referring to the idea that nobody is a teacher of another person or the father of another person, but he's basically saying, don't use those kinds of honorific titles for anybody. That when you've got a religious system where the elders require honorific titles, call me rabbi, you've got a situation where they've lost sight of the fact that we're all brothers in Christ, as Jesus points out in that passage. I remember there was a man who had a radio show like mine, actually, back in the 70s, and I'm not talking about Walter Martin, don't want anyone to think I'm talking about him, but there was another man who had a sort of a radio show that people call and ask questions, and he had earned like 8 degrees. And he wanted to be called Dr. So-and-so. And once somebody called him by his first name and called him Brother So-and-so, and this guy, his immediate response was, what's with this smarmy familiarity? I've earned these degrees. I deserve to be called Doctor. That was the last time I listened to that man. Because, obviously, that's exactly what Jesus is talking against. You don't call people by honorific titles. At least not by obligation. They don't require you to. I mean, if you call somebody Dr. So-and-so because you recognize they're into doctorate, then okay, that's fine. If they require you to, then there's something wrong in their heart. And that's what Jesus, I think, is talking about. Don't you be called rabbi. Meaning don't require people to think of you as someone superior to them. You just think of yourself as a mere brother to all those people. Otherwise, you've got a problem.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Brian. It's great to hear from you. I hope to see you again sometime.
Yeah, hopefully soon.
Thanks for calling. God bless you and your family.
God bless.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jacob from Puyallup in Washington. Jacob, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the law and covenant, these words and the ramifications of what we include in these categories. I know I'm not under the law, and I know that the law or the old covenant is obsolete. So when you think of the Ten Commandments, is that the covenant, and then the Sabbath commandment came shortly before the Ten Commandments were given, and also you shall love your neighbor as yourself is a part of the Torah, but it's not a part of the Ten Commandments.
Right. Well, the Torah is simply is the word for law in the Hebrew. So when you find the word law in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, you've got the word Torah there. Now, in Greek, it's the word nomos, which it means law. But, of course, in certain contexts, the word nomos, the Greek word law, can refer to any law, the law of the land, you know, the law of God, or anything like that. But in the Old Testament, Torah usually refers to, you know, the covenant law made at Mount Sinai. It can refer to all five of the first five books of the Bible. I mean, the word law can be used that way too, but people talk about being under the law, generally speaking, refers to being obliged to keep the covenant, which was characterized by the Torah law, which was 613 laws. The Ten Commandments were part of that, but they were only part of it. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that people are supposed to keep the Ten Commandments and not the rest of the law. And when the Bible says we're not under the Toranic law, there's nothing that modifies that says, but we are under the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments were the first basic principles that were expounded more largely in the 613 laws that followed. Of course, a lot of those laws that followed had to do with how you worship God, with sacrifices and so forth, animal sacrifices. So we don't keep those laws. The Torah is... has been fulfilled by Christ, and therefore we're not under the Torah. We are under Christ. And the word law can be used in the New Testament to speak of the law of Christ. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's around verse 24 and 25, Paul said that he was not under the law, the Torah, but he was under the law of Christ. And so obviously there are laws or obligations. The word law can simply refer to commandments or obligations that people are, you know, obliged to keep, but the Torah itself is the law that was attached to the Old Covenant, which Israel particularly and uniquely was required to keep. So, yes, it is sometimes, the Ten Commandments are sometimes referred to as the Covenant, but, you know, the law itself is sometimes, you know, boiled down to maybe the Ten Commandments or to the moral laws or some other aspects of the laws. But in general usage, especially as we as Christians consider the law as something that we either are or are not under, we think of the Torah as a whole, because that's what it was. It was a whole covenant arrangement that God made with Israel. And as Paul said, if you get circumcised, meaning if you are converted to Judaism, he said you are obligated to keep all the law. So, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole of the law. So I don't know if I've answered your question or not, but the word covenant and the word law in certain contexts are definitely used interchangeably in the Old Testament.
I'm trying to figure out what to observe and what I don't need to worry about. And I'm wondering if there's just this backdrop of law, or if there's idiosyncrasies that need to be worked out to understand what's eternal and what's a part of just the covenant that's been not really abolished but made obsolete.
Yeah. Well, as I mentioned to our previous caller, in John 9, the Pharisees distinguished between themselves and the blind man who had been healed, saying, you're a disciple of Jesus. We're disciples of Moses. And that was a true distinction that they were recognizing. Moses had said, don't bear any burdens on the Sabbath. Jesus had told this man to go ahead and, I think he did take his burden. There's another man, he actually told him to carry his bed. But Jesus did heal on the Sabbath, which under Moses' law, the Pharisees at least understood it to mean that he shouldn't, because of the Sabbath. So this man was following instructions from Jesus, and they were following instructions from Moses. Now, the truth is, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus. You're not a disciple of Moses. So if you say, well, which of Moses' laws do you have to keep? Well, Paul compares that in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, to a woman who has a husband. Which of his rules is she supposed to keep? Well, Paul suggests she should keep all of the rules. But then it says, if he dies, she's free to marry another man. Well, let's picture that situation, okay? Let's say a woman has had two husbands. The first one died, and she's married another one. When she was married to the first husband, it was his law, the Bible says, that she was under. But when she marries another one, obviously she's not under the law of her first husband. But she is under the law of the second husband, because it's a different covenant. A marriage is a covenant relationship. So when we were, or if we had been Jews, if we had been under the first covenant, then we would have to keep the laws of that covenant, which is the law of Moses. We're not. That, Paul says, we have died to that. We've died to the law through the body of Christ so that we can be married to another, even him that is risen from the dead, meaning Jesus. So now we're married to Jesus. Okay, well, what laws do we have to keep then? Well, the ones he gave. So, I mean, it's really kind of a simple matter. Is this something Jesus said to do? Or is it merely something Moses said to do? If Moses said to do it and Jesus didn't, it's hardly, you know, it's hardly in the category of things that we're obligated to do. If Jesus, however, enforced it, well, then that's the law we're under.
Yeah, the difficulty for me is that Jesus talked about once the law was fulfilled, but also when all is accomplished, and I don't know if that's when he died and rose from the dead or if that's end times. And then I think about all the commandments of the law that Jesus reiterated, and I wonder if those also, in terms of his word, would not apply after he died.
Well, it's interesting because Jesus said at one point in Luke 16, he says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And he said, since then, the kingdom of God is preached. Now, what's interesting is that John the Baptist, I think, was dead by the time that Jesus had said these words. So he was speaking as if the law and the prophets were pretty much had reached their goal. They were until John. Now there's a new message. It's the kingdom of God. On the other hand, he knew that his disciples were still living in a Jewish society and under a society that was basically governed by Jewish religion. So he assumed that they would live, you know, more or less in harmony with the society. He said, when you go and make your sacrifices at the temple, now we know that's not part of the New Testament law, but they were Jews living in Israel, and he said, okay, so when you go off your sacrifices, if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice there and go make it right with your brother, then off your sacrifice. Jesus was basically accommodating the fact that they were still very much part of the Jewish society, which was governed by Jewish religion. But as far as their moral obligations were concerned, he basically, basically they were just expected to do what he wanted them to do. Now, he didn't ever tell them to stop observing kosher laws, though he did say, nothing you eat is unclean. Nothing that goes into your mouth will defile you. So, in other words, he's basically saying there's no real moral requirements about that kind of stuff anymore. But he didn't tell them to, you know, go and eat pork in front of the Pharisees. It's one thing to recognize what is morally required by God. And on the other hand, what we might observe simply to avoid causing unnecessary offenses. And Paul, of course, discusses that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about meat sacrificed to idols. He said there's nothing really intrinsically wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's, however, if you do it in a way that's going to offend people, then that's not, you shouldn't do that. And in Romans 14:14, he said, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that no food is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks it's unclean to him. So, in other words, Jesus is teaching the disciples how to, and Paul too, how to walk that fine line between actually being at liberty from the law and yet not being so blatant in your liberty as to cause offense to people who are bound up by those things. Paul refers to the latter group as the weak in the faith. When he talks about in Romans 14, Paul says, you know, there are those who can eat anything. And there's others who are weak in faith who can only, you know, eat a restricted diet. And he said, okay, well, don't judge each other. And he said, there's some who observe one day alike and there's some who observe every day alike. One day above others, he said, the others every day alike. So,
right.
there were people who had, you know, more tender consciences about things like that, especially in that first generation of Christians, where the original Christians were originally the ones were Jews, and then of course Gentiles began to come in. And it took a while, actually. It took until the Jerusalem Council and probably beyond for the Jewish Christians to really come to terms with the fact that the Gentile Christians, and probably the Jewish Christians too, were no longer obligated to circumcise and keep the law. But, you know, God let them outgrow those things. And by the time the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and the second generation of Christians had come, there wasn't really that question anymore. There was kind of a generation there of transition, sort of like there was for the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. God made a covenant with them as soon as they came out of Egypt, but he gave them a whole generation to process what their new liberty involved. And they often didn't quite understand, and sometimes they fell back into the old Egyptian ways of thinking and so forth. But by a generation later, they'd gone into the Promised Land. They were pretty much freed up from that mentality of Jewish of slaves in Egypt. So, you know, God gently leads those who are with young. You know, he's a gentle guide. If people have a hard time processing certain new developments, then God often gives them, you know, time to understand those things. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Thank you, Jacob. By the way, my technology has come alive here. I do see the board now, so the call screener doesn't have to inform me anymore. Let's see, our next caller here is going to be Brian from Leander, Texas. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Grace and peace to you.
Thank you.
A question I have is, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about us being redeemed from our dead trespasses, and he's talking about grace in verse 5. And right before he gets to the famous verses that we Protestants and evangelicals like, verses 8 and 9, he makes a statement that says, and raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I believe Paul is the only New Testament writer that talks of that, of being seated with Christ in heavenly places. What does being seated with Christ in heavenly places in grace have to do? What does all that have to do with us in our life now? And if you understand my question, I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Okay. Thank you for your call. What does Paul mean when he says we're seated in Christ in heavenly places, which is what he says in Ephesians 2:6? I believe it's very similar to what he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where it says, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. That is, we have been glorified in Christ. He's glorified in the heavenly places, and we are in him. So, as members of him, we are part of an entity, a body, whose head is already enthroned in heaven. We are his feet on the ground. But the body of Christ is a multi-generational body with portions have now gone to heaven and some are still on earth. But we're in that one entity. And in Christ, we are seated in heavenly places. I'm not there personally, but I'm in the body. I am glorified because he is glorified and I'm in him. This is part of Paul's whole emphasis in the early chapters of Ephesians, where he is continually using the phrase in him, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And an idea that Paul understood perhaps before anyone else. We don't know who else may have understood it because we don't have epistles from all the other apostles. Maybe some of them understood it too. But it's largely from Paul that we, in his letters, that we learn of this, that this concept, the mystery, he said it was revealed to the apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. So it very is possible the other apostles, though we don't have writings from them, were also teaching it. But that we are one body in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, the middle wall of partition is broken down between us, as Paul goes on to say later in the same chapter, and has made one new man in Christ. In Christ, all people who are believers, Jew and Gentile, are one new organism, one new man. We are like, it's like my bones and my muscles and my organs are in me. And, you know, what is my identity and my status have to do with the identity and the status of who I am, which is defined by my head. If I am elected to rule the world, my head is going to be the one involved in doing that. But I'm, as a member of the body, I'm part of that ruler of the world too. I mean, my body parts are in one organism with the head. And so as Christ is seated in heavenly places in him, so are we all. As Christ is glorified, so are we all. The ones that he has justified, he's also glorified, Paul said in Romans 9:30. So what this simply means is that our destiny is not remaining to be determined. We already are in Christ glorified. We already have that, in a sense, status as being, you know, the body of him who's now ruling the world. He's not ruling through his feet, though. We're not ruling the world. We will when Jesus comes. But we are part of that movement and part of that organism, which already has that status. I think that's what Paul is trying to get across to us. Hey, I need to take a break for just about 30 seconds, and we'll be back. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together during which we're taking your calls. If you want to call in with a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion to discuss, you're welcome to join us here. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I want to believe in reality and history and the Bible at the same time. And the most difficult challenge I see, and I'm sure you've covered this a thousand times, and that's the idea of that the world was made 10,000 years ago in 6 or 7 days. Yeah, when we look at the moon, we look at the earth, we look at the sun, we look at ancient history, we find there's a different timeline involved. The only way I can reconcile that in my mind, and this is a bit of a stretch, is for God to create the present and the past simultaneously. And I can justify that with the idea that everything that exists could be metaphorically said to exist in the mind of God. There is nothing outside of the mind of God, and such. And so he can say anything he likes about time and space and history and all those things, and we can't really argue about it because we don't have enough information to go on. But when we look at the natural existence, we look at measuring anything, carbon or starlight or anything like that, we find there's an ancient history behind us. What do you think about that? How do you address that difficult subject?
Well, there's two issues that obviously are needing attention to deal with this subject. One of them is, does the Bible teach, in fact, that the earth is only 6,000 years old? And the other is, does science actually prove that the earth is older than that? In other words, if the Bible teaches that the earth is 6,000 years old and science has proven that it's older than that, then we have a real conflict. But if, for example, the Bible did not teach that the earth is only 6,000 years, then whatever science may yield, there's no conflict there. Likewise, if science has not really proven that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, then even if the Bible taught that it's 6,000 years old, there's no conflict. In other words, there are two things assumed to be true, And if they are both true, then we've got a contradiction. One is that the Bible teaches the earth is 6,000 years old. The other is that science has proven otherwise. Okay? Now, as far as the first of those, there are many Christians who do not think that the Bible teaches that the earth is 6,000 years old. To my mind, I think it leans that way. I personally interpret it that way. But there are many Christians, and these go back hundreds and hundreds of years. Augustine, for example, back in the 300s A.D., was among those who did not believe that the earth was only a few thousand years old, or that it was created in six literal days. So, I mean, the idea that the earth, that the Bible doesn't teach a six-day creation 6,000 years ago, is not a new idea. It wasn't evolution or something like that that first challenged this idea. There have been Bible scholars. I don't agree necessarily with their approach, but, I mean, let's face it, they're smart people who know and believe the Bible, who have taught that the Bible doesn't teach the earth is that old. They come to their conclusions by assigning to Genesis 1, especially, something less than a literal interpretation. Now, if someone says, oh, well, we've got to take the Bible literally, well, there certainly are parts of the Bible that are written to be taken literally, and there are parts of the Bible that are written not to be taken literally. Certainly the apocalyptic visions in Revelation, nobody takes them all literally, and no one thinks they should. I mean, Jesus is not a literal lamb. No one believes there'd be a literal animal with seven heads and ten horns. These are symbols, okay? So there are lots of things in the Bible. The parables of Jesus are not literally true stories. There's a lot of metaphors and poems in the Bible, and even a fable about trees that go out looking to make a king for themselves. This is obviously not a true story. It's not intended to be taken as a true story. There's all kinds of literature that contributes to the Bible, and not all of it is just straightforward literal narratives. There's other kinds of literature, and some types are not intended to be taken literally. And some people would say, many people would say, Genesis 1 is one of those passages that is not intended to be taken literally. It's got poetic elements or some other thing that would render it not literal. Now, I'm not one of those, but I have to say, it is true that there are passages that are not supposed to be taken literally. There's different kinds of literature. What's at controversy here among many Christians is whether Genesis is one of those or not, Genesis chapter 1 in particular. So, I mean, Christians can have different opinions about that. And if that solves the problem for them, then I guess that solves the problem, and there's no contradiction for them there. They can believe the Bible's true and what they believe science to teach is true. Now, on the other hand, okay, so we've said there is some controversy as to whether the Bible really teaches the young earth doctrine like that. I personally don't have any problems with it, but some people do, and they're not unintelligent people. There's quite a few theories about how Genesis 1 should be taken, and these are theories held by believing Christians who are Bible scholars and so forth. Now, the other question is, does science really prove that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, which is the common scientific opinion? Well, I think our whole COVID experience, where we were told again and again to just trust the science blindly, has perhaps wakened some of us up. I was already awake, but some people were not, but are now, who realize that, wait a minute, science and the opinion of a scientist or two, or many scientists, are not the same thing. Science is what is actually demonstrated to be true by experiment, whereas scientists and their opinions are often very wrong. There was a time a couple of years ago where the majority of scientists who were on board with the idea that if you wear a cloth mask, that's going to have some impact, or if you take a vaccine, it's going to have some impact on whether you get COVID or not. I don't think any intelligent person believes that now, but it was the view of science, and we were told to trust the science. We were even told that if we doubted the leading scientists on this, we were doubting science, because he was science. Now, that's exactly the claim that evolutionary scientists make for themselves. We are the science. Trust the science. But we should be cautious about this and realize that, yeah, science has been, if we call it the opinions of scientists, science, then science has been wrong a lot of times. That's why it's had to be corrected so many times. That's why new discoveries are made and new theories have to come, as recently as in my lifetime. The Hubble telescope and its findings caused almost all scientists, including Einstein, reluctantly, to conclude there was a Big Bang. no scientists believed that before. They had the steady state universe theory that all scientists believed before that, including Einstein, and he and many others were very reluctant to give that up. But now almost all scientists, astrophysicists, so forth, believe in the Big Bang. So, you know, you can't just say, well, trust the science. We'll just say, well, I will trust science if we mean pure science, namely what has been proven. But I'm not required to trust the opinions, even the majority opinion, of scientists, especially if there may be some bias that inclines them to want to believe a certain theory that doesn't have the best evidence. Now, in the case of the age of the Earth, there are many, many arguments for a very old Earth. There's, of course, the rate of radioactive decay found in certain kinds of rocks. We know the half-life of uranium and thorium and potassium argon. Half-life is, you know, 4.5 billion years, and some rocks seem to yield that date. There's the distance starlight has traveled to the Earth, and some starlight has allegedly traveled 5 billion light years from the star to Earth, and therefore we have to assume the star has been shining that long, and so forth. There's lots of things like that. But Christians who have believed in the supernatural and in the creation, who believe that God can speak and it is so, and that he can call the universe into existence with a word, have never had any problems believing that these things could exist because that's how they were created. Now, some people say, oh, then was God trying to deceive us about the age of things? He made them look old? No, that's not deceiving. If he actually tells you what he did and you think something else is true, you can't blame God for deceiving you. You're not listening to what he said. He didn't deceive us. He told us what he did. But the thing here is that God made the universe functional. And we can see on a small scale, on a micro, how this works with the creation of human beings. If we believe, and I do, that God made man from the dust of the earth, he didn't make a zygote from the dust of the earth and wait for it to develop in a womb and then be born and then go through the stages of infancy and childhood and adolescence. God made a sexually mature man, and the next later the same day, there was a sexually mature woman made out of him. Now, obviously, if you would see Adam and Eve the day they were created, they would look like adults, and you would probably conclude, if you didn't know otherwise, oh, they've probably been about around for 20 or 30 years anyway. But they were really only around for one day. Now, would someone say, oh, then God deceives us by making them look older? No, he's not deceiving anyone. He makes things functional. He wanted them to have children, so he made them sexually mature and gave them the command. He made trees mature with fruit on them, according to Scripture. Now, of course, again, these things could be taken poetically or symbolically if someone wishes, but there's no reason that we would have to. Why couldn't God, if he wants there to be fruit-bearing trees, make trees with fruit already on them? Why couldn't he, if he wanted sexually mature humans to have children, why couldn't he make sexually mature humans? This is simply making a functional universe, not a deceptive one. Now, if God made the stars to give light on the earth, as the Bible says he did, then why wouldn't he make stars, if indeed they're 5 billion light years away, with their light already reaching the earth? If that's what he wanted, stars to give light on the earth, why wouldn't he give them a beam as well as an orb? Why wouldn't he make a beam reaching the earth? To me, there's no reason to posit deception here, especially if God didn't deceive us but told us precisely what he did in Genesis 1. We're deceiving ourselves if we're not accepting it. So here's the problem. There are things whose age science measures based upon present processes and the rate of those processes. We assume since the half-life of uranium deteriorating into lead or decaying into lead is 4.5 billion years, that we find a rock, part uranium, part lead, half and half. We say, well, it must have taken 4.5 billion years for this rock, this uranium, to decay into halfway to lead. Unless God made it half uranium and half lead. We don't know that. We have no idea. We are simply assuming. I mean, scientists often are, because they don't know what else to do if they don't believe in God. Assuming there's nothing supernatural involved here, we have to only judge by natural processes as we find them today and postulate backward from there how long these processes have been going on to reach this result. which would make sense if there's no God, and of course that's the assumption many scientists make. But if we do assume there is a God, then there's no reason to believe that we have to postulate such things. If God made a functioning universe with mature trees and mature humans and mature stars and things like that, well, then why would we have to assume that it took that long? Now, I realize I'm giving sort of a somewhat infantile or naive view of things, because people say, well, what about stars that are dying? And, you know, universes that have exploded and black holes and things like that. Yeah, I will admit this. I don't understand those things. I don't. And scientists often believe they do. So maybe they do. If they do, then this may lead to other conclusions than mine. But I do know this. Scientists have a tendency to look at data and force it into one paradigm, which they already have decided is the correct one. And we saw this with COVID. I mean, this is fresh in our memories. You know, the lies of science, or maybe it's just the blindness of science. When they have a something they want to believe, they interpret the data through that grid. Now, on the other hand, as a Christian, I can interpret that data through the grid I have as a Christian. I'm not saying that my interpretation is always going to be right, or that theirs is always going to be wrong. But we can say this. The atheist scientists and the Christian creationists are both making assumptions about a certain set of worldview realities. In particular, naturalism versus supernaturalism. And then they're forcing, or at least interpreting, I don't know if they're always forcing, but they're interpreting the data through those worldviews. What I'm saying is this. I don't know for sure that the Earth is only thousands of years old. Maybe it's billions of years old. It's not anything I even care about. I've been a Christian for 60 years or more, and I've never even cared how old the Earth is. It's not an issue to me. So, if someone wants to go to the mat and fight over that, they can do that on their time. I'm not interested. But on the other hand, I also know something about the biases of scientists, and I've seen them make absurd claims about data, which they had to make only because they had a naturalistic worldview they had to force it into. The idea, for example, that life arose from non-life. There's not a scientist alive who can explain how that happened, but they think it must have because there's no God to make it. Okay, well, that's your prejudice. I don't have that problem. I think to say that all the information in the DNA molecule, to say that came about without design, is a desperate statement. And very few honest scientists feel comfortable with it, even though they sometimes feel like they have to hold to it. It's often the case that scientists force into their paradigm data, which is not very friendly to that paradigm. But maybe we all do that. In any case, the answer to your question is, I don't think we have to assume that the Bible contradicts science. It may be science that's being misinterpreted. Or in some cases, maybe the Bible is being misinterpreted. But I don't believe science and the Bible ever really contradict true science or true biblical teaching.
I would have to agree with everything you said. The only thing that I'd like to add is one that I think that the ability to make music and understand mathematics and discover the mysteries of creation are gifts of God to man to reveal himself and how awesome he is to us. Because when we look at science and how things work, it's just mind-boggling.
Well, you're right.
As for the time issue, what I found many years ago that took the pressure off me, because I wanted things to be more literal as well, and then I thought about how Jesus turned the water into wine. Mm-hmm. And that was a miracle where he ignored time, ignored radiance. He just made everything, boom, there it is. And you can say, well, that's a deception. He skipped the fermenting process. No, he's God. He can do anything he likes. If he wants to mess with time, I'm not going to argue with him.
He can skip over time if he wants to, if he wants to get the job done. Thank you for your call, John. Yeah.
Thank you. Bye-bye, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joshua from Baytown, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Joshua.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve. Good to speak with you.
Thank you. Good to talk to you.
Hey, and I know we're running out of time. Your comments on science, I wanted to say amen to that. And it reminds me, not too long ago when I was in high school, the LUCY, the human 8 hybrid, supposed, which is still being taught in textbooks, but that's been exposed to be a fabrication, you know, and that's still being taught as far as I'm aware.
Well, right from the beginning, when Leakey found those remains, there have always been some in the scientific community who thought it was simply an ape. And there were others. I mean, National Geographic Society had hired him to find, you know, missing link type human ancestors. So when you're paid to find a certain thing, and then you find something, to interpret that thing as what you were paid to find is a very strong incentive, yeah.
Exactly. Well, listen, my question before I publish this research, I wanted to get your opinion on it, but the... In Isaiah 14:12, so the only time that word appears, but I believe maybe it's a misconception that Lucifer, you know, that word, there is a title or a name before, you know, the fall of Satan or whatever. And that's the only time that word appears there. And it's a Latin word. It's not a Hebrew word. The actual Hebrew word, to my understanding, is Hillel. So the phrase is Hillel ben Shakar, which is shining one, son of the dawn. But it seems dangerous because that, maybe from St. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, the only translations you can find that in are the King James or the New King James. All other modern ones, I don't really see that translated as Lucifer. But
I think the New Living Translation may go that way too. Anyway, but go ahead. I agree with you. I agree with you. Yeah.
Excellent, because what I found is maybe a danger, and there's even TV shows, you know, titled Lucifer. I think it's a modern, you know, understanding, and I always thought that too. But I think when that word is translated into the Greek, we do have it, and that appears once, and you may know in 2 Peter 1:19.
Oh. Okay, yeah, bright morning star.
Yeah, so when it's translated into Greek, it's phosphoros, okay. And it's Peter uses in 2 Peter 1:19. About Jesus, you know, the morning star rising in your heart.
Right.
That's the word that's used. So to me, I'm going to publish this research thinking maybe it's dangerous. That I don't think that was ever – it's my understanding that shouldn't even be in there because, it's, you know, like I said, Jerome used it in the Latin Vulgate.
Right.
And that's not the real word that should be there. And it's even if it is, it's not a title supposedly, I don't think, to be – that wasn't his, like, official name.
Right. I agree with you completely. You might be interested in your research to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and under the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called Spiritual Warfare, and I think the first lecture in that series, if not, or maybe it's the second, is The Origins of Satan, and I do analyze this passage as well as Ezekiel 28, which are the favorite passages of people who seek to find the origins of Satan in the Old Testament. I don't believe this is a reference to Satan at all. It says in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 4, it says this prophecy is against the king of Babylon. And the similar passage that people use, which is in Ezekiel 28:12, is said to be about the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre and Babylon were actual cities that had kings. And according to these scriptures, these passages are about those kings. There's nothing in this passage or the one in Ezekiel that mentions Satan, and it's the assumption that many make that Lucifer is another name for Satan. But again, that assumption comes largely from the Vulgate. The Vulgate was the Latin translation of the Bible made by Jerome in the 4th century, and he used the word Lucifer, which means it comes from the word for light, lucis or light. He used that to translate the Hebrew word, and what happened for some reason is that when English translators made the English translations, they were strongly influenced by the Latin. And for some reason, they took Lucifer as a personal name. And then, of course, they equated it with Satan. But the word Lucifer, as you said, is not found anywhere else in Scripture than in this verse, and there's no place here or anywhere else that equates Lucifer with Satan, nor is there anything in the passage that would suggest that it's talking about Satan, frankly, because the same person is addressed in verse 16, where it says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble? He's talking about the king of Babylon. He's not talking about an angel. So, I analyzed that whole passage and the other one in that lecture. You might be interested in hearing that lecture. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, again, the series is called Spiritual Warfare. And then there's an early lecture in that series called The Origin of Satan that would cover those passages of that type.
Thanks. Yeah, I'll definitely check that out. I know you have a lot of resources, so thank you for your work.
Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Brandy from San Diego, California. Brandy, welcome.
Hi. So my question is, I've often heard of, like, referring to Adam and Eve sinning in the garden as the original sin, but wouldn't Satan sinning against God by, like, you know, getting cast out of heaven, wouldn't that be considered the original sin?
Well, original sin is a term, a phrase that's not found in the Bible. It's a theological term. And, yeah, I mean, we could call whatever first sin occurred, you know, if Satan sinned in heaven before Adam and Eve sinned, then that would be the first sin. We might have called it the original sin, since there, you know, all other sins followed that. But that's, the Bible doesn't use the term original sin, and theologians did not coin the term to refer to either the fall of Satan or, in a sense, even the fall of Adam and Eve so much as a concept that there's sin originally in human nature from the time of Adam and Eve. From that first sin came the phenomenon of inherited sin, which in each of us is original sin passed down from Adam and Eve. It's almost like they're not thinking of the action of Adam and Eve sinning as original sin, but the result of Adam and Eve sinning as it is seen as, you know, inherited down to all humans since then. That is the effects of original sin. That is, of course, of Adam's sin in the whole race. It's an abstract concept. Basically, what it explains is not abstract. What it explains is that everybody tends to sin. But then there's also an idea, part of it from Augustine on, that original sin also included guilt in babies, guilt of Adam's sin. Now, it's one thing to say, I believe babies are born with a tendency to sin, a nature that inclines towards sinning, and therefore they will sin and incur guilt. It's another thing to say, before they do any of that, they're already guilty because of what Adam did. That's a different concept. That was introduced in the doctrine of original sin by Augustine, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And at least I don't believe it does teach that aspect of it. But, yeah, I mean, technically your language is correct. I mean, if we're going to use the word original sin to mean whatever the first sin is, then that would have to apply to any sin that may have been committed before Adam and Eve sinned, too. But, and you're thinking in terms of the sin of the angels and the sin of Satan and things like that. And we don't know very much about that or when it happened. So, you know, we don't have specific descriptions of that set into any timeline. But we do have a description of Adam's sin, and therefore we could say, in a sense, that Adam's sin is the first described and known sin. Even though, obviously, if Satan sinned before that, we should refer to that as an earlier sin or an original sin, perhaps. I'm out of time. I can't go any further with you on this. I appreciate your call. My apologies to those of you who didn't get on today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday.